For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground.
Hi guys, great, thanks. Brian, thank you for reading very much. And I think we are going to need the question time. Today I'm going to do my very best to explain some of this in 20 minutes, but I'm not sure how well we're going to do in 20 minutes. So if you can stick around, do be writing down questions that you have. Particularly welcome to you if you're new. We're diving back into Isaiah. We have looked already at chapters 1 and 2, so we're just carrying on. I worked out, I think it would probably take us about 8 years at this pace to get through the whole of Isaiah, so I don't know whether we'll make it, but we'll carry on for the moment. Isaiah is, for those who don't know, is in the Old Testament part of the Bible. And for a very simple summary of what the Old Testament is for, it is God's word. And the Old Testament points us like an arrow to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points us to our need to find salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the simple summary of what the Old Testament is there for. And I hope as we look now at this slightly obscure chapter in Isaiah that we will begin to see how this chapter too is pointing us to our need for Jesus. Well, we slightly naughtily ended the series halfway through a section. So the issue that we've got today is really the same as it was when we broke off in chapter 2. And that is, I've put on your outline there, the question, where is it all going? Where is the world going? Where is eternity going? What is God doing in eternity? That's the question that we've got in front of us. There's something called the overview effect, which everyone who talks about, who's been into space and gazed down on for the first time on this beautiful glowing sphere. Neil Armstrong said that from the moon he could cover the Earth with his thumb. The overview effect, they say, is an almost indescribable sense of perspective as you look down on the Earth, and suddenly all the things that seemed so pressing seem less so. Edgar Mitchell, the astronaut, said, "International politics, from that perspective, looks so petty." He was American. "You want to grab a politician by the scruff of the neck and drag him a quarter of a million miles out to say, 'Look at that, you dot, dot, dot.'" I won't finish the quote. And it's the overview effect that we should begin to feel as we hear God declare in these chapters his plans for eternity. Puts things into perspective, puts the city into all the great projects that you guys are involved in, begins to put those things into perspective. Where is it all going? Well, we saw in chapter 1, God's plans for eternity can be summarized in terms of his plans for Jerusalem, that through refining judgment, God will take his unfaithful city and he will bring it into eternity as the city of righteousness. All who repent and will find themselves in the city of righteousness, the everlasting Jerusalem. But at the same time, God said that all those who persist in their rejection of him and his promises will be broken forever. That's what he said in chapter 1. Chapters 2 to 4 form a unit of material which is carefully organized and expands this picture. So in chapters 2 to 4, we get two pictures of the new eternal Jerusalem. And they're at the beginning of the end and the end of the section. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we saw that, didn't we, last time. The new Jerusalem, to which the whole earth will flow, and they will find deep peace forever in relationship with God. Chapter 4, which we'll come to next week, again, another picture of the new Jerusalem, the new salvation that God is working. And then in the middle, we get this description from chapter 2, verse 6 to the end of chapter 3. We get this description of God's day of judgment. The day when God will finally bring all human rebellion to an end. In fact, the day when he will bring the whole world, this whole world order to an end. Just look down with me at chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. This is revision, really, from last time. But the central verses of this section, 9 to 11 of chapter 2. "So man is humbled, the whole of mankind. Each one is brought low, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day." The day of judgment. Last week I went out to Bromley from Bermondsey. It's a 40-minute drive. I didn't know this, but if you want to replace your old car radio with a new one, it's actually quite surprisingly hard to do that, even in London. I had to drive for 40 minutes, but anyway, got to Bromley. That's the place to do it. They did a really good job. And they left the old radio on the car seat for me to do with what I wanted. So I thought I'd give it to my sons. And within minutes, the old car radio was dismantled and destroyed. And I thought, actually, that is a good picture of what is at the heart of what Isaiah is saying in this introduction. The old is going, the new is coming. And in this middle section, God says, I'm bringing this old rebellious world to an end because of sin. I have a day when I will come again and I will bring it to an end. So, stop regarding man and put your trust in me and my promises. Do you see that? Chapter 2, verse 22. That stands at the heart of this middle section as the application of the whole of this section. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Put your trust in me and my promises. Many have a view of God as an angry headmaster figure who sort of wags his fingers judgmentally, and from passages like this they'll get this view. But I want to say to us today that that couldn't be further from the truth. Because if you think about it, why does God spend so long persuading us, urging us, that the old is passing away, that he will come in judgment? Why does he spend so long persuading us of that? Well, it is because God is like a loving father with his child, saying, don't go there. There is a future there, but it's not what you want. Urging us to see that the so-called salvation of man, his strength, his glitz, his riches, his beauty that we see all around us in this city and the world, urging us to see that it is empty and that the only hope is in him and his new salvation that he is bringing through his Messiah. Well, all of this raises the question of chapter 3, because what's chapter 3 about? Chapter 3 is not describing the end of the world, as you will have seen when we read. Chapter 3 is describing the end of old Israel. Just look down at verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah support and supply. Finally, Isaiah says, God's patience has run out with his historic people Israel, who have rebelled against him and rejected him from day one. God has been patient with them year after year, century after century. But here in 700 BC, Isaiah announces, finally, the end of old Israel. And really, this whole chapter, chapter 3, is making one very simple point. And that is that it's game over for God's people, old Israel, under the law of Moses. It's curtains. Just have a look at verse 8. That's the summary conclusion of this chapter. For Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen. And then see where the whole chapter ends in verse 26. Jerusalem pictured as a woman, and her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. Jerusalem pictured as this woman, stripped of all her beauty and glory, empty, sitting naked in the dust. If it's the end for Jerusalem, well, then it's the end for Israel, right? That's the point. Old Israel under the covenant made through Moses. How is this going to happen? Well, God is going to take away. Did you see that? That's the theme of this chapter, verse 1. He will take away her strength, support and supply, support of bread and water, the mighty man. But then again, verse 18, do you see that again? In that day the Lord will take away, and this time, her beauty. He will take away her strength. He will take away her beauty. And it's siege language, so that language of take away, bread and water, that's the idea of a siege. That's what happens when a city comes under siege, isn't it? There's no bread and water. He will take away their human leadership, verses 2 and 3. It will descend into anarchy, verse 5. People will oppress one another. And then verse 6, finally, there will be a heap of ruins. Jerusalem will be a heap of ruins that no one wants to lead because it's valueless. And then we get the same story from verse 16 to 26, but from another angle. God will take away her strength, but he will also take away her beauty and her glory that she has made for herself through the riches of this world. That's the point. Just look down at verse 16. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. The women of Zion, they would have been all over TikTok, wouldn't they? They were proud and attention demanding and promiscuous. But this is not simply about the women. And that's a mistake we could make. It's not simply about the women. Rather, Isaiah is using the women of Zion that everyone knew about to make a point about the spiritual state of all of God's people, men included. And the reason we know that, it's obvious when we see it, when you see it. Well, in chapter 4, he describes the daughters of Jerusalem as the whole people of Israel. They will be washed clean. That phrase, the daughters of Jerusalem. But here in chapter in verse 26, you can see, can't you, it's clear by the time he gets to that stage that he's describing Zion as a city and this woman as Zion. Her gates shall lament, empty she shall sit on the ground. The point is that Zion has become like the women in her. They were just an illustration for God's people to look and see, this is what we've become spiritually. Beautifully made up with the riches of the world's treasures that have filled her, proud, unfaithful to her husband, the Lord, in bed with other gods. And the Lord says, I'm going to take it all away. Verse 24. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of rich robe, skirt of sackcloth. Branding instead of beauty. God's people, Zion, had discarded her creator and trusted in man. And God says, I will take it all away in faithfulness to his covenant. And 100 years later, after Isaiah said this, Babylon rolled in and Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. And you can read about that in 2 Kings. But what's all this got to do with us? That's the question. Well, I put there three lessons from the end of Israel that we're being taught. One of the puzzling things about this section is the way that Isaiah weaves together the end of Israel with the end of the world. Just do a little bit more hard work. So just turn back to chapter 2, verse 6, and see how he starts this section with the end of Israel. You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they've filled their land with the treasures and riches and gods of man. They've trusted in man. But then, look, verse 9 is puzzling, isn't it? So therefore, man is humbled, all humanity is brought low. The day of judgment, the global day of judgment. And then again, and that takes you down to the end of chapter 2. And then again in chapter 3, Isaiah comes back to the end of Israel. What's going on? What's the point? Well, firstly, the point is that the end of Israel is the trigger for the end of the world. That's 2 verse 9. So man is humbled. In other words, God seems to be saying that because it's all over for Israel, it's all over for this whole world in rebellion against me. It's as if he's saying all avenues of salvation and reformation through human effort have been tried and tested through Israel and found to fail. They, Israel, could not and would not honour God despite all of his patience and love, so that after 700 years God is able to describe Jerusalem as no better than Sodom. And so God says, that's it, I'm bringing to an end this whole world order There's no point in allowing it to continue. It's over. That seems to be the point. And so in a sense, the end of old Israel, the exile, is a trigger or a signal for God's plan to bring this whole world order to an end. It's like the trigger has been hit on the explosive device and the countdown has started. It's like from the moment of exile, the whole world is now on borrowed time. This would make sense of the way that the New Testament writers talk about the final day as so imminent. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Those who deal with the world, let them live as if they have no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." The Lord Jesus, describing himself as the Son of Man, he will come like a thief in the night, at a moment when he's least expected. He's at the very gates. Throughout the New Testament, you get this sense of the real urgency and imminence that this world is on borrowed time. And that is because way back in Isaiah, God announced through Isaiah, the end of Israel is the trigger for the end of the world. But it's not only the trigger, it's also a preview for the end of the world. So just look again at 3 verse 1. For behold, those words, for behold. So he's just said that the whole world is going to end, that God is going to bring to an end the whole world. And then he says, for behold, in other words, look at Jerusalem, look at old Israel, the case study, the proof, the preview that God is real. Look at what happens to Jerusalem to see that God is not bluffing about the final judgment and that he really does have his day. We live in a world, don't we, that's convinced there will be no consequences for sin. Go back to your office and tell them that you believe that God is going to come and bring an end to this whole world order because of sin, and see what reaction you get. We live in a world that's convinced there will be no consequences for sin. We live in a world that's so convinced that we don't just sin, we proclaim our sin, as Jerusalem did, 3 verse 9. The idea of a judgment day, of God bringing all of this to an end, is laughable. And actually, we all find this hard, don't we? Even if we're Christians here, to believe that God will judge. We're not helped by the fact that many of our churches don't talk about it. I was thinking in the category of things that I've never heard said by a Church of England bishop, this would come as one of those things. God is bringing to an end this whole world order. He's going to judge sin. The idea of a day when the Lord Jesus will return and all this will be taken away, this whole world swept from under our feet, that there is a place called hell, it will be real. Well, isn't it interesting to see that God knows that we don't believe it? And so he urges us, like a father with his children, if you don't believe me, look at my people. Look at the exile. Look at what happened with them. And just think about Jerusalem for a second. Imagine what life was like as Isaiah was preaching this stuff to them. I think when you read 3 verse 9, that proclaiming their sin like Sodom, you can taste the party atmosphere in Jerusalem. When you read verse 16 and the women and the finery, you can taste that life was good. In a way, the bling, the gold. I was hearing the other day of you can buy a handbag for £27,000. I don't know where you can get it, but you can do that if you want to. The wine was flowing. The sex was whatever you wanted it to be in Jerusalem, 8th century Jerusalem. The businesses were booming. Isaiah kept preaching, but they didn't listen. They were actually saying things like, God, if you are there, do something about it. God was so patient with them. He loved them. And he's patient with us too. But don't mistake his patience for absence. Look again at verse 8 and those chilling words. Because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Literally, the eyes of his glory. God can see. Don't mistake his patience for non-existence, as our culture has done. Well, the end of Israel is the trigger for the end of the world. It's imminent. The end of Israel is a preview of the end of the world. It's real. And finally, the third lesson, the end of Israel shows that there is no salvation in man. That takes us back to verse 22 of chapter 2. That is the application of the whole section. We've got to understand that God is not wagging his finger at this world, but rather like a father or a mother with their child. Just imagine the child who gets involved with the gang. It's glitzy. There's apparent gain there. But the parents can see the end of it all in a way that the child can't. And that is God through these chapters, what he's saying. There's no lack of glitz. There's no lack of apparent strength in man's kingdom. Just come back to 2 verse 6 to 9. The Jews had been dazzled by the world. Verse 7, their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. They had put their trust in man. They discarded God. And so I take it that is why God judges Jerusalem in the way that he does, by taking away what they had trusted in him, to show us that these things are temporary and cannot save. But the problem is, the thing about human strength that makes it seem so attractive is that it can achieve something. It's not that human strength cannot achieve anything. I was looking at a very interesting interview with Elon Musk, which is on YouTube at the moment. Much of the world seems to be looking to him as a prophet. And well, what he's done is really extraordinary, isn't it? If you haven't seen the video of the rockets, the returning space rockets, that sort of just, they propel the thing up and then they come down and park again. It's extraordinary. But in this interview, he's talking about various things, including humanoid robots. And he reckons we're not that far away, maybe 10 years away from that. And that with that, we will get a world of abundance because the humanoid robots will do all of our work for us. He's talking about implants into the brain that can cure all kinds of things. And the thing is, maybe they will. Who knows what technological advances we'll see? Because it's not that human strength or ingenuity can achieve nothing. Far from it. Jerusalem was beautiful. It was full of wealth. Egyptian chariots were ingenious works of technology they could protect. Political leaders really did make things better. It's not that money can achieve nothing. If you get to the top of the career ladder and can buy that house, that car, the health care, whatever else, it may do something for a time. The point is not that human strength and beauty can't achieve anything in the short term. The point is that it's temporary. It won't last. And more than that, it's powerless to save us from sin and from God's judgment. And so God says, through this whole chapter, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Of what account is he on the day of judgment? What we need is a permanent salvation from sin. I have a friend who remembers being a young trainee lawyer and one of these big firms being taken up to the top of the building and shown the CEO's office, the view, the panoramic view, the opulent stuff that was there. I don't know what they had up there, he didn't say, leopard skin carpets or something like that. Nothing was said, nothing needed to be said. The implication was, if you do well here, all of this can be yours. The glitz of human beauty and riches. If you have that career success that many around us are slaving for, it's very attractive, but it will all be gone. It's temporary, and more than that, it's powerless to save. The person in hell will have no use for career accolades, for money, the car, the house. It won't matter what political system they lived under, whether in the free world, so-called, or communist China. It will all come to nothing. God says, like a loving father, don't invest your hopes in this world. It's a mirage. It's like a cake that will vanish. I'm bringing the old to an end. The end of Israel is the trigger. It's imminent. The end of Israel is the preview. It's real. The end of Israel shows the hopelessness of man's salvation. But God says, I'm bringing a new salvation that will be permanent through my Messiah, the New Jerusalem. It won't depend on your obedience to the law of Moses, but on God and his grace. But that's next week's topic, so let's stop there.